All right, John 10, 11, just one verse today. John chapter 10, verse 11. Now, I've already had a couple of these titles, and I have it again. The Good Shepherd seems to be a theme, that this whole chapter seems to be about the Good Shepherd. So John 10 and verse 11 reads this way. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Good Shepherd. We thank you for what he would do in order to secure redemption, in order to atone, in order to propitiate your wrath on the behalf of the sheep. And Lord, we thank you for the benefits that come with that. And pray today that whatever we make of this text, that we would leave this place exalting the Good Shepherd for who he is and for what he does. And we pray these things by your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is a vast subject. In case you don't know, I'll just let you know it is a vast subject. It's called the Atonement. I'm not exaggerating. Theologians, pastors, and men of all sorts have written so many words on the subject. I think that we ought to be out of ink by now. I have books in my office on the Atonement, well into 1,000-page books this thick. I could write and write and write forever. It just seems they can't find the bottom of this ocean called the Atonement, implications and applications and all of those types of things. Well, you don't have to believe the way I believe. We can differ on things along the way. You don't have to believe exactly what I believe. But you are required to believe the truth of the Scripture. So you must deal with texts like this today. You must wrestle with it. But at the end, you must believe what the text says. That's what's required of all true believers. And so I would encourage you to take the road of humility and take this position. God is true. His Son is true. The Spirit is true. His Word is true. And every man is a liar. Let us resolve to know the truth of the text. Well, I would also give you this position to help you to work with it. In order for theology to have any hope of coming out true, you have to start with a right view of God. If you start with man, it gets tweaked and it gets weak along the way. You must start viewing God rightly. When we start talking about the atonement in this text, you start thinking about people and ramifications and effects, and what does that mean for Pharaoh, and what does it mean for Cain, and what does it mean for King Saul, and what does it mean for Esau, whom the Lord hated, and you start thinking like that, and then you start manipulizing the text. Look, here's what you know from my text. He is the Good Shepherd. So no matter what we do with this text, if you come out on the end saying, well, that's not good, you missed it, because he's the Good Shepherd. And even if what he does or does not do contradicts your position, he's still good. And his goodness will never change. Oh, I could give you an endless supply of quotes along the way, especially on the subject of atonement, but let me give you a couple, and then we'll work on this verse, or perhaps this verse will work up on us. A lot of discussion about the atonement being limited or being unlimited. Charles Spurgeon, he's so wise with words, said it this way, I would rather believe a limited atonement that is efficacious for all men for whom it was intended, rather than a universal atonement that's not efficacious for anybody except the will of man be added to it. Or you've sung it, you just didn't know you were singing it. And we sang this hymn many times in your life by William Cooper. And he says, dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood will never lose its power till all the, anybody? till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. William Cooper is saying there's enough power in the blood to ransom a people for God that is called the church. And that power is effective in doing so. And I'll give you one theologian, James Packer. Calvary not merely made possible the salvation of those for whom Christ died, it ensured that they would be brought to faith and their salvation would be actual. In other words, the cross is not a potentiality. Christ dies on the cross and maybe somebody will get saved. It's not that, but Christ died on the cross and a people will be saved. They'll be saved by the means of the gospel for sure. They'll be saved by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God for sure, but they will be saved. He will have the reward for his suffering. The work of the Good Shepherd, that's the issue. He is the subject of our text. The work of the Good Shepherd is effective. His work is effective. And no one, nowhere, at no time can thwart his purpose. Look, the Good Shepherd intended to save a people. The Good Shepherd purposed to save sheep. That's what he set out to do. And I say to you in the sermon this morning that our shepherd is able. I say that our shepherd is able to accomplish what he to do. And so we see that in our verse today. Now, the only thing I basically changed in the translation from the ESV version is the word for, F-O-R. That's the only word I changed because I like to bring it to life just a little bit. So let me read again. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life. The ESV says for. He laid down his life in the place of, in the stead of. He laid down his life substitutionarily for sheep. So this idea of a shepherd laying down for a group in order to accomplish something for them. All right, who the shepherd is? We're talking about the good shepherd in the Gospel of John, specifically here in chapter 10. Who is he? Who is the good shepherd? I'm going to make it simple, try to make it clear. The good shepherd in the Gospel of John, he is, notice, every time I'll do the same. He is. Not he was, not he will be. He is. There is never a time in all of history past or in history future or in present application that he's not. The good shepherd is the bread of life. He is the bread of life. He's always the bread of life. And if your soul is to be satisfied, you must eat of him. If you do not eat of him, you will not live. The good shepherd is the light. You can have no light. You can experience no light. You'll never see light unless you find it in the good shepherd because he is not a light, he is the light. If you are not in Christ, you are in darkness. You walk in darkness and you stumble in darkness because you do not know where you're going. He alone, singularly, is the light. He is the door. You can't get to the kingdom. You can't enter into the sheepfold. You can't be a part of the family apart from this door. If you read Pilgrim's Progress and you enter the door and you walk down the path and two guys climb over the wall, it doesn't work out well for those two guys. You can't get in another way. And if you read the New Testament and you show up and you don't have the proper clothing on, it's evidence you didn't come through the proper door. He is the door. There's not another avenue. In the world, they say, well, you're too narrow and you're excluding other religions and you're saying all the Muslims are going to hell and all the Mormons are going to hell and all the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to hell. That's exactly what he's saying. Why is he saying that? Because Jesus is the door. There's not another entry point. You can't come through another religion. You can't come through another means because there's not one. There's only a single entrance into this kingdom, and Jesus is the door. And in our text, we'll not elaborate at this point, but he is the good shepherd. By the way, yeah, you could glance down to verse 14, but I am the good shepherd. Look down at verse 14 just very briefly. He says, I am the good shepherd. So he says it twice. He says it at 11. He says it in 14. I am the good shepherd. But also, he says that he knows. And he knows who are his own. And they know him. There's this relationship between him and the sheep. And I would also say to you this. Who is Jesus or who is this good shepherd? He is the resurrection. He is the resurrection. It's important for us to understand a bodily death. It's important to understand that Joseph of Arimathea took a body down off of a cross. It's important to know that Nicodemus, out of John chapter 3, accompanied Joseph of Arimathea, and they got the body together. They carried a body. They laid a body in a tomb. It was wrapped. It had spices. There was a dead body. There was a stone rolled over the front of it. Why? Because the body died. He was dead and buried in a tomb, but that one who was buried is the resurrection. The grave could not hold him. Hell could not take him. And Jesus arose alive and well, ascended back unto glory. And he's going to return together his church and himself because he is the resurrection. You have life and hope of eternal life only because he is the resurrection. And you know the verse, this good shepherd, who is he? He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And we'll find out in about 27 years from now, whenever we get there to John 15, that he is the vine. I don't know I'll live long enough to get there, but he is the vine, and we must be connected to him to bear fruit. Who is he? Well, I'd also tell you this from our text. He is good. He is good. Make no mistake about it. He is good. He is wise. You could translate the word good or wise. It's a word that has to do with a high level of purpose. Good, useful. You could say unobjectionable, blameless, excellent. Let me put it this way. You could study the shepherd for the rest of your entire life in a group of the most keen minds of the world, and you will never find one blemish in the good shepherd. Why? Because he's good. Anything you know or understand of true goodness must be derived from this one because he's the source of everything that is good. If you look up good in the dictionary, it ought to just have a description that says Jesus Christ. He is good. He's the only one who's good. You look through the Bible and you say, you talk about man, there is none good, no, not one. You talk about Abraham, if I can find 50, if I can find 40, if I can find 30, if I can find 10 righteous men, he couldn't find them. Couldn't even find 10 righteous men. You go to Jeremiah chapter 5. If you can just find one man in Jeremiah 5, he can't even find one. But we've got one. We've got one that's good, and his name is Christ, the good shepherd. Now, just for your thinking, as we work through the text, whatever the shepherd says is good. Whatever he does is good. Hey, your friend Lazarus is sick. I'll wait a while. What do you mean you're going to wait a while? He's sick. You can come. I'll be there in a few days, maybe. Hey, will you go up to the feast? No, I'm not going. He said, well, I don't understand those statements. He's still good. Whatever he says, what he does is good. Why? Because he is good. any action that our shepherd takes, you can analyze it and say, this is good, because he always does good. There's not one example in all of eternity where the good shepherd did something that was ungood. If the well is pure, when you take water out of it, you have pure water. If the well is tainted, if you will, if it's somehow impure, it's bad, no matter how you get it out of the well, it's still bad. When we come to Christ and draw from this well, you can only draw goodness out. This has lots of implications for Christianity. If this is true, then we should invest the most of our mental exercises here. We should invest most of our reading here. We should invest most of our time and the way we do things here, because this is good. Why would I waste my time wallowing around in the pig swine when I know that my shepherd's good? Wouldn't it just be better to go home and spend time with the shepherd? Doesn't he have enough food that even all of his servants can eat without anything left over? I mean, they've got plenty. I'll just stay with the shepherd instead of rolling around in the mire of the world. The character of the shepherd must stand, even when there are texts that cause us problems. When the good shepherd says, the reason you do not believe is because you are not. It's a good statement. This John 10, there's a group, there's a lot of people here. And he looks at part of this group and says, here's the reason you don't believe, because you're not my sheep. He said, well, that doesn't sound very loving, but it's good. He said, well, how is it good? Because the good shepherd said it in verse 26. This is what he said, so it must be a good statement. We also must be warned by his goodness. In this fashion, it's because he's good that sinners ought to tremble. A good judge executes the law rightly. A corrupt judge manipulates the law. So you see, if you're a sinner, you don't repent, you don't believe, and you don't get baptized, you won't follow Christ. That's your position. And so there you are. Here you are. You're living this out, and you're not converted. The shepherd is good, and he's going to execute perfectly. And he's going to look at your life, see your lack of repentance, see your lack of faith, see your unbaptized estate, and he's going to say, you're guilty. And he's going to execute you as guilty in the place called hell, as Steve Lawson says, is a fiery hell. And you're going to be in hell for all of eternity because he's good. He's going to do what's right. And a person who is unrighteous is going to be right for them to be in hell. You say, well, how can anyone be righteous? You must be in the good shepherd. Now, if you're in him, you can be clothed with righteousness. It's not your own. It can be given unto your account. But if you're not in him, he is good. And make no mistake about it. He'll hold up his perfect law, and he will apply it to you and find you guilty, and you will forever suffer under the consequences of rejecting the good shepherd. His justice, his discipline, his rebukes, his wrath are all evidence that his goodness reigns. It is because he is good, injustices must be punished. Now, what does this shepherd do? What does he do in our text? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd does something. One specific action in our text. He lays down, present tense, he lays down his life. To lay down, to put down. Where did he, now this is how it moves into the atonement, where did he lay his life down? Unquestionably, he laid his life down on the cross. That's where he laid it down. There's not another thing that fits in all of the life of Christ except the cross, where he lays himself down upon the tree willingly. Do you think if you're going to be executed, they're going to hang you like they did in the Westerns? You fight, you rail, they tie your hands behind your back because you will fight and lash out because you don't want to be hung. At least that's the way I'm responding. I don't want to be hung. Jesus Christ doesn't have to be bound. He didn't have to be tied up and dragged. He walks to the cross, in a sense, and lays his life down upon it willingly because he's the good shepherd. And he knows the only way that sheep are coming out of this deal is if he makes a proper substitution on your behalf. And so he, in love, in goodness, goes to the cross and lays himself down upon it. John 10, verse 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Notice, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord, my own will. Jesus has free will. He freely does it. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge or this command I have received from my Father. So this is why we're saying that verse 11 has to do with the atonement. Atonement meaning Christ on the cross, blood shed in order to forgive sins. Jesus is loved by the Father because he willingly does this on the behalf of sinners. Wicked, depraved sinners, he goes on their behalf, substitutes in their place, and receives the judgment of God upon himself in order that you can go free. He does this of his own accord. He does this willingly. He does this joyfully. He does this in such a way that his Father is glorified. He lays down his life to accomplish the atonement. Where was it laid after the cross? It was laid on the cross. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus take the body down, and they lay it in a tomb. 1 Corinthians 15, according to the Scripture, he died. According to the Scripture, he was buried. This is what we preach, a bodily death by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, somehow you're zoning out here and you're going to sleep. You're saying, look, I've already heard all this stuff before. Apparently, you're missing something. You are supposed to be executed. You're supposed to die. You're supposed to absorb the wrath of God. You're supposed to go to hell. You're supposed to receive the judgment. And this one, the shepherd, came and stood in your place and said, I'll pay for you. Somehow, some way, joy ought to permeate my heart that the holy righteous one would substitute in my place that I could go free because I know what I deserve. He did it willingly. What does the phrase, and probably got it by now, but what does the phrase lays down his life imply? Well, I would say it at least implies this and probably much more. The whole cross event, everything about the cross is implied in him laying down his life. The cross event is the means of redemption. Let me put it this way. If there's no cross, if there's no Christ on a cross, nobody's redeemed. Nobody's purchased. Nobody has life. Nobody goes to heaven. If there is no cross, there is no means of expiation for our sins. The cross is the very center of the gospel. If you can imagine the wagon wheel, you know the round, you know the spokes that go around, and you've got that centerpiece hub. If you don't have that hub, you don't have a wagon wheel. You're not getting anywhere. You try to put some sticks on the side of a wagon with a little round ring, it's not working. You've got to have that center hub in order to slide it up on that axle for the whole wagon to work. The gospel does not work without a cross. You pray tell me, how in the world can you preach a gospel that's not offensive? Because the cross is offensive. You can't preach a gospel without a cross. So when we preach the cross, they are offended and people stumble at this. But it's the very centerpiece of our message. I would say the cross is the climax of substitution. It's the climax. When you behold the cross of Calvary and you understand what the cross means and you view the Son of God being slaughtered before the world, His blood shed down, the wrath of God being poured out upon Him fully, His life absorbing everything that there is to be absorbed in the punishment that is deserving of sin, you see that and you say, I love substitution. If you can't get the emotion out of it, you put yourself in the situation of an electric chair. You put yourself in the situation of a crucifix or a cross where you're going to be tortured and die, and you're going up, and they're putting your hands in the electric chair, and they put here, and they put here, and they put the clasp over like this, and now you're bound, and you can't get free, and then someone comes in and says, I'll take his place. Are you kidding me? What do you mean? I'll take your place. Get out of the chair. This is what's going on when we look at the cross. You know you're supposed to be there. You know you sin. You know you lie. You know you steal. You know you commit idolatry. You know you dishonor your parents. You know you murder. You know you covet. You know all of these things about your heart. You know that you're prone to wander. You know that you're wicked. You know that you're selfish. You know that you're narcissistic. You know all of those things about your own heart. And you know that God is the thrice holy God, and that God ought to bring down all of His justice upon you, all of His wrath upon you, and you know you deserve to go to hell. And in the midst of this sentence of guilt, someone says, I'll take your place. I'll take your place. Everything he deserves, put it on me. Are you kidding me? That's why we write songs like this. And can it be that thou, my God, wouldest die for me? I can't comprehend that you would take my place and that you would bear my punishment that I could go free. You're telling me that all these sins that I've committed, all this wickedness I've done, you're telling me the power of the blood takes all of that away and makes me righteous? Yes. That's why we call it the gospel. It's good news. You're forgiven. Your sins are not counted against you. They're covered. You are set free. You are justified. This is why I have a baffling problem trying to figure out why everybody's so depressed. How can you be depressed when your sins have been forgiven? Blessed is the man whose transgressions are not counted against him. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. You ought to be the most happy, blessed people on the face of the earth to the degree that somebody say, why are you so happy? Because I'm forgiven. Because I've been set free. Because I've been adopted into the family of God. Because I have a good father. Because I have a good church family. Because I have brothers and sisters in Christ. Because the truth has been revealed to me. That's why I'm blessed. You say, well, that's not my life. And maybe you've not been converted. Maybe you've misunderstood the gospel. Maybe you just thought it was some of those religious thing people do. Maybe you missed it. No, no. This is what happens. This is what the good shepherd does. The good shepherd enters into your life and says, I will substitute for you. I lay down my life on your behalf. I laid it down on the cross in order to secure you unto myself. The only proper response to that is to love Him, serve Him, follow Him. The cross is the only means, the sole means of accomplishing these things. The cross is where sin is finally and forever dealt with. Yeah, it's a beautiful word. We could preach a whole sermon, but the cross is the place that propitiation is done. Propitiation has to do with wrath. The wrath of God is satisfied on the shepherd in order that there's no wrath left for you. This, in the context of my passage, the sheep, listen, the sheep will never drink one drop of God's wrath. Not one drop. We have confidence before God. We stand before Him on Judgment Day. It's like people mess up that statement. We stand before Him on Judgment Day happy, blessed, joyful, ready to enter into the joy of our Lord. That's why do we have that kind of position? Because of propitiation. Christ has drank the cup. He drank it all. All the wrath he's taken on the behalf of his sheep. All of his sheep are free. There's no wrath left for you if you're sheep. Now, if you're not sheep, it's another whole story. But for the sheep, what a blessed gospel. No wrath left for you. The cross is the place where God's justice was fully satisfied. Well, I won't finish the sermon in case you're worried about it. I know we're already over time, but that's okay. Let me finish these last couple of things. How does the phrase life define the purpose? Thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come, this is my purpose. I have come that you may have life, that you may have life in the abundance. So how does John 10:11 affect the purpose of John 10? So if his purpose is to give life, then that's what he's accomplishing in the laying down of his life. The way you can live and have life to the abundance is to be in the shepherd, to follow this shepherd, because his very purpose is to give life. That means not only was the cross to satisfy justice, not only was the cross a place of absorbing wrath, not only was the cross a place of substitution, but it was by the means of the cross and going through that event that you could have the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And through the resurrection, he's now overcome death, he's defeated death, he's defeated hell, and he's defeated the grave, and he can give life. And not only does he give it, he gives it in abundance and surplus. That's his purpose. And so when he went to the cross, as gruesome and horrific as it looked, if you can see through the whole process, it's beautiful because it's what brought life. Because on the third day, he was raised from the dead and he lives forevermore. And the author of life can give life to his sheep. What is at stake here? When you state a purpose and you don't accomplish that purpose, it means the subject failed. The subject says, this is my purpose, and if he doesn't accomplish that purpose, he's a failure. Let's put it in something else. The baseball team says, we will win. That's their purpose. But they're in the game. Then that means they lose. They didn't accomplish their purpose. They failed. When you state a purpose and don't bring it about, it's a couple of factors. Maybe you didn't have the ability. Maybe you didn't have the smarts. Maybe you didn't have the talent. Some purpose. The good shepherd says, I have a purpose. I'm going to give life. I'm going to give it abundantly. And the means that I'm going to do it is by laying down my life for the sheep. I submit to you that our subject, the good shepherd, did not fail. He did not come up short. He was able. He is able, and he's always able, and he accomplishes exactly what he set forth to do. And the thing that haunts me about atonement, limited and unlimited atonement, is this. It's that if it's not accomplished, it seems that on the subject had an inability. Preach that the good shepherd had the purpose of saving his sheep, and the good shepherd laid down his life to accomplish that feat, and the good shepherd accomplished what he set forth to do, which was to redeem a sheep, a people, for his glory. Think about that in the book of Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. A church, he redeemed the church with his own blood. He accomplishes this redemption by the very act of the cross. Well, you'll have to hold out for who he does it for until next week. Father in heaven, I thank you for this day. I thank you that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. I thank you that he did everything necessary in order to procure our salvation, our redemption, to make us a part of the family of God. Thank you for a Savior who was not a wimp, who did not sell out short, who did not give up, who did not throw in the towel. I thank you for a good shepherd who would go all the way to the cross, substituting on the behalf of the sheep. And I thank you for a good shepherd who a grave could not hold, but that he was resurrected upon the third day, and that everyone, man, woman, boy, girl, child, whoever would repent and believe upon him could have everlasting life. Oh, dearest person today, oh, sinner, would you repent and believe Christ today for salvation? Dear Christian, would you be stirred today to not be lukewarm, not to lose your first love, but would you be stirred up today in reminder of what your shepherd has done for you? And may you this week exemplify your thanksgiving heart by expressing gratitude for what Christ has done for you. We pray these things today by your Spirit in Christ's name. And God's people said, amen.